Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. We're reading verses 4 through 10. And I ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God. And we'll read again 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. The scripture says, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.' Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And may our Lord minister his word to our hearts and prepare us for communion, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. In 2 Chronicles chapters 6 and 7, Solomon is dedicating the temple. Israel had a tent, a tabernacle that they had when they were in the wilderness, that they would meet God there and worship him. And now Solomon builds a temple and he's dedicating it. And in 2 Chronicles 6:41, he's praying to God and he says, "Arise, O Lord God, to your resting place. Arise to your resting place. You and the ark of your strength, let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in goodness." And then the first three verses of chapter 7 says that when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. The glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy, his covenant faithfulness endures forever." So the same as when Moses, at the end of the book of Exodus in chapter 40, when they dedicated the tabernacle and the glory of the Lord filled it, now Solomon's temple filled with the glory of the Lord. And so Solomon calls this your resting place. Arise to your resting place. And the temple in the Old Testament is referred to as God's house. In 2 Samuel 7:13, "He shall build a house for my name." 1 Kings 3:2, before the temple was built, says, "Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. Remember the name of the Lord, everything he is. The temple is called the house of God. In 1 Chronicles 28:6, God said to David, it's your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts. In Isaiah 56:7, God says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And then you recall when we went through John, in John chapter 4, Jesus ministers to the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. And in verse 20, Jesus points out her sin. She's had five husbands. Now she's living with a guy. And Jesus says, go call your husband. Excuse me. And she says, I don't have a husband. He says, that's true. You've had five husbands, and the guy you're living with now is not your husband. And then she gets spiritual on him and says, I perceive you're a prophet. And she says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. The Samaritans had their own temple of worship, and then the Jews had theirs in Jerusalem. And as you look at the account, you could wonder, why doesn't Jesus just correct her and just say, you Samaritans have it all wrong. The Jews have the right temple. The proper place of worship is Jerusalem. But he gently corrects her, but he says a whole lot more. This is what Ligon Duncan says, the most important conversation regarding worship in the entire history of humanity. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. So he gently corrects her there. But then he says, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. He's an omnipresent, everywhere present, eternal spirit. And he's not confined to any physical place. And he says those who worship must worship in spirit here. I don't think referring to the Holy Spirit, although of course the Holy Spirit's the source of it and the one who causes a new birth and works in us to will and to do and so forth. But the human spirit, you're to worship God from the heart and in truth in accordance with his word. So why didn't Jesus just correct her and leave it at that? Several reasons, but one of the reasons is that they were both on the cusp of something radically new, indeed personified in him already. It's the new covenant reality that God's going to take up his residence in the hearts of his people. And that to me is really the big idea of our passage this morning, that in Christ, God is building his people into a spiritual house. I've outlined it, verses 4 and 5, our spiritual formation, verses 6 through 8, our sure foundation, and then verses 9 and 10, our special family. But first of all, our spiritual formation, verse 4, we're coming to him as to a living stone. Now you'll recall, Peter has just been writing to these Christians and preparing them to glorify the Lord and to be faithful to Christ in the midst of persecution and suffering. And he's talked about all the blessings that we have in Christ and all the promises that are yes and amen in him. And he says, because of all these blessings, and you're born again, people born again by the word of God, which endures forever, love one another fervently. And he talks about what that looks like in verse 3 there. Verse 1, laying aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, and so forth. Rather, we're to practice the opposite of those things, be truthful, honest with one another and so forth. We're to love one another. And then he says now, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He says, coming to him, It's present tense. Presently, you're presently coming to him now. You're in the practice of coming to him. You came to him at your conversion when you came to him in repentance and faith and you became a Christian. But now as a Christian, you're still coming to him. You're living your life in his presence and fellowship with him in a day-to-day personal relationship with him. That's what it is to know the Lord. It's a shared life. You're a married couple. You share life together. Knowing the Lord, you share life together. And now that you've been converted to him, you know who to come to. You come to him. It's a continuous action. It's what Christians do. They keep coming to him. And he says, you're coming to him as to a living stone, a living stone. Rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. So rejected indeed by men. And so it is even in our day. The majority of people reject Christ. Jesus says it's a little flock. Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He says it's a narrow gate and a difficult way that leads to life. Few there be that find it. It's a broad road that leads to destruction. Comparatively few. There's millions of people that are redeemed and saved. Heaven's going to be populated by millions of people. But comparatively speaking, it's a small amount of people. Most people reject the Savior as it was in his day. He came to his own. He came to Israel and his own received him not. So in our day, most people reject the Savior. But then those who come to him, you love him. And you see here, he's chosen by God. He's precious. Funny, I was reading through this. He's chosen by God. He's elect. We're chosen by God. I've wondered, people wonder how many, why do you keep bringing up election? Is this like a pet doctrine of yours or something? When the Bible uses those words, I use those words. The Bible talks about that a lot. You're God's special people. And it seems to me it'd be kind of odd if all God meant by that is he just looks down the corridors of time and knows who's gonna believe and chooses them based on that. Seems to me a whole lot more involved in that. But here, Christ himself was chosen by God. He's the elect one of God. And we're chosen in the Son through faith in him. And he's precious to God. And he's precious to us. And it says you've come to him and you are coming to him as a living stone. How can a rock be alive, right? Stones aren't alive, far as we know. But he's a living stone. Of course, Jesus would be familiar with this kind of imagery. He was a carpenter. And carpenters in his day didn't just work with wood. They worked with stone. They were stonemasons as well. And the scripture itself uses imagery of him being as a rock. He's the rock of our salvation. Our God's a rock and so on. He's a sure, solid foundation for us. He's an eternally solid foundation that nothing can take away, can't shake, can't remove from you. You're standing on an eternal rock. And 1 Corinthians 10:4 says they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And what Paul's talking about there is when Israel was in the wilderness, and you recall when they didn't have water, they complained against God, and there's a rock there, and God told Moses to strike the rock. And when he did, water came out. And then later on, they complained there was no water. And God said, speak to the rock. And Moses got mad at the Israelites for their complaining, struck the rock again. Water came out for them. But God said, "You because you misrepresented me, you're not going to go into the promised land. Because the picture there, the rock is Christ, Paul said. He was struck at the cross. He's not going to be struck again. He was supposed to speak to the rock the second time. You speak to him now. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. He's never going to be struck again. No one's going to pull his beard. No one's going to spit on him ever again. When he comes a second time, none of that stuff's going to take place. People will melt before him. But Paul says that spiritual rock was Christ. And it's said that after the New Testament times, they found rabbinic literature that a lot of rabbis thought that rock that watered Israel, that particular rock followed them around. God brought it through them through the wilderness. The Bible doesn't say that at all. But it may be that perhaps that was something that was taught even in Paul's day, and he might have been alluding to that when he says the spiritual rock that followed them was Christ. But regardless, it's Jesus Christ who was caring for Israel back in the Old Testament, pre-incarnation, as the second person of the Blessed Trinity, the Son of God. And he's the source of all life. And so he's called a spiritual rock. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He says, because I live, you also will live. He's a solid rock foundation, but he's a living one. Think of the Old Testament temple. In the Old Testament temple, it was meticulously, stones were hewn out and meticulously placed together, fit so close together, so tightly together. What was the temple? We mentioned already, right? It replaced the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a portable tent where God would meet with his people. The temple, right? You had the holy place. And by the time of Jesus, you had the court of the Gentiles, or Gentiles could only go so far, and then the court of the women, and they could only go so far. And then there was the holy place, and then there was the most holy place where only the high priest could go on the Day of Atonement. And God would meet with him there once on the Day of Atonement. He would meet with his people in the temple. And then Jesus says something radical in John chapter 2. When he's talking with the Jews, he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. You remember false accusations brought against him in his trials before his crucifixion, that he was threatening to destroy the temple. He says, no, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. John says he was speaking of the temple of his body, his physical body. And John goes on to say, therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. And God's going to leave no doubts when in 70 AD the old temple is going to be destroyed by the Romans. And there's not going to be an earthly temple, because Christ himself is the fulfillment of that also. He himself is the temple of God. He's a living temple. But fascinating, when you come to faith in Christ, you and I are also temples of God now, through our union with him, by virtue of it. And so Christ is the ultimate temple of God. We're little temples of God. And then God's using us as individual little temples, as stones in this big temple he's building, which is the church, universal. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, Paul's on the same page with Peter. He says, now therefore you're no longer strangers and foreigners. The Ephesians were predominantly Gentiles. And there was separation between Jews and Gentiles. They despised each other. Far more serious division between Jews and Gentiles than any of our ethnic divisions today. If Christ could reconcile Jews and Gentiles, he can reconcile everybody else. But he says, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You see, as Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So you put all this together, you see the imagery again. We're temples of God. He dwells in us. He says, my Father and I will come and live within you. And Paul says, don't you know? And he's saying, think about where you're going, what you're doing. Should I go and pick up a prostitute when I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit? Think about what you do. Wherever you go, whatever you do, you're taking God with you as the temple of God. It's to radically affect the way we live our lives. And then each of us as individual temples are also little stones in God's building his church throughout the world. It's this beautiful, magnificent temple. That's what both Peter and Paul are saying. We ourselves are the house of God. We're being formed by God into this great house of his. He says we're a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We're a holy priesthood. It was one of the reasons why the Reformers, having coming out of the Roman Catholic Church, emphasized the priesthood of all believers, that all believers are priests, not just a certain set-aside clergy, but all Christians are priests. All Christians can come straight to the throne of God without a mediator, and we can bring our request to him, and he hears us. And when we pray according to his will, we have the things we've asked for. So we're a holy priesthood set apart for him, and we offer up spiritual sacrifices. Jesus died on the cross. There's no sacrifice for sin. These are sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving that we offer. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I'm reading it out of the English Standard Version. Paul, having gone through 11 chapters of all the blessings we have in Christ, and the whole doctrine of justification by faith, and how the whole world is lost in sin, and Christ came as our substitute and died on the cross for our sins, and through faith in him, we stand just before God, and how anybody that's ever going to go to heaven is saved through him. Abraham, before the giving of the law, was justified by faith. David, under the Old Testament law, justified by faith. And all New Testament Christians, justified by faith. And Paul goes to the eternal plan of God and so forth. He goes through all these blessings we have. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, he begins the application. Therefore, in light of all these things, these are the things that need to be taking place in your life. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Your body is the instrument or vehicle that your soul expresses itself in this world through. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship or your reasonable service. It's all, none of it's to be saved. It's all because I have been saved. Here I am, Lord, present myself. We serve him with our lives, worshiping and praising him. Serving others, giving to them, sharing the gospel with people, praying for them, being salt in the light in the world as we walk in obedience to him. And as the cultures set itself up against in rebellion against God, being salt and light is a powerful testimony to the world. When you're willing to, it's been said any dead fish can float downstream. When you're willing to swim against the current, say, I don't much care what the world's doing now. If Christ is popular and we're to preach in season and out of season, great, but I take it with a grain of salt what the world does. But when the world has got its guns aimed full force at Christ and his gospel, well, whatever's going on out there, our business is to be following him, walking with him. These are spiritual sacrifices, and it says they're acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's important that we remember that. Because we're to seek to please him in all things. And we understand, I can't probably think three thoughts without sinning against God. And my best acts, my most humble act I've ever done is no doubt tainted by pride and wanting people to realize how humble I am and to some degree. And yet, because of the perfection of Christ, which is credited to us, imputed to us, God sees us in his perfection. And now our imperfect service to him is acceptable to him. We do things out of love for him. It's true love for him. It's imperfect love. It's flawed love, but it's authentic love for Christ. The things we do are acceptable to him in Christ. He sees us in his righteousness, and we can actually please God anytime we do something out of love for him to truly please him. And as we grow in that, and our fellow Christians grow in that, as we're building one another up, as Ephesians 4 talks about, that's our spiritual formation. He's forming us into this beautiful house. When Ephesians, I think it's chapter 2, I think it's in chapter 2 also, he talks about Christ dwelling in your hearts by faith. He's not talking about when you first are converted and Christ comes to indwell you. Paul's talking about that Christ will make himself more and more at home in your heart. As you become more conformed to his image and more like him, he's more at home there in your heart. It's like, well, it's more like the kind of place he'd like to stay as you're being sanctified and conformed into his image. So there's first of all our spiritual formation, but second of all our sure foundation, verse 6. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture. And here he quotes from Isaiah 28:16. Behold, I lay in Zion, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Think about that. He's the chief cornerstone, right? He's building a foundation. He's the cornerstone, and all the other stones have to line up with that as the building's going up. You believe on him. You rest your heart upon him as your only hope in life and death. You place your faith in Christ, trusting in him. You won't be put to shame. Your faith is in Christ. It's not arrogant to believe you have eternal life. And if your faith is in Christ, you're not going to be somebody who's surprised on the day of judgment and who hears, I never knew you. People who falsely believe, who don't truly place their faith in him, will hear that. But if you're a Christian, you're resting your hope, your eternity on him and his finished work on the cross, you're trusting in him, you're not going to be ashamed on that day. You're not going to be put to shame. You have a sure foundation in Christ, and everything else goes from there. You know, the sort of the other foundation imagery here, he's the cornerstone and he's building this his church and all, but Paul told the Corinthians also, speaking of eternal salvation, no other foundation can be laid but that which has been laid, which is Christ. And then we build on that, whether either with precious stones or wood, hay, and stubble. And one day our work will be tested as what manner of work it was, the motives, and if it was done in obedience to his word. And our works will be tested, and the stuff that was wood, hay, and stubble will be burned up, and the stuff that was precious will remain as rewards. But the whole foundation was Christ's, is Christ. Paul says, you yourself may be saved by fire when all your stuff's examined, all your works are examined, but you'll still be saved. It doesn't say the man goes through the fire. His works are tested by fire. This is the doctrine of purgatory. This is one of the passages that's been seen as that. No, the doctrine of purgatory itself is wood, hay, and stubble. It's the man himself does not have anything burned off. It's his works, because the foundation was Christ and the finished work is Christ. And it's a sure foundation. You're not going to be punished for your sins. You're not going to suffer at all for your sins. All the suffering took place on the cross. Your works will be judged to see what value they were, but you yourself have a sure foundation in Christ. And he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. He's precious to you. But on the other hand, to those who are disobedient, those who don't believe, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Quoting from Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone that was rejected has become the chief cornerstone. There's an interesting story that's told of the building of Solomon's temple. Chuck Smith used to tell it. And he said, we don't know if it's true. It's just sort of like one of these stories have been passed down, that they would quarry the rocks out away from Jerusalem and then bring them in and fit them together. And one of the rocks didn't look like it had any place, so they just threw it aside. And then they're getting all the stones together and they're saying, we've got everything. We've sent everything to you. So, well, there's no cornerstone. They said, we sent the cornerstone months ago. So, well, we don't have it. So they go searching, backtrack, and they finally find it with all kinds of weeds and stuff growing up over it. So, that was the cornerstone. It was rejected. Don't know if it's true, but so it is with Christ. The stone the builders rejected, the religious leaders rejected, has become the chief cornerstone, turns out. In verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, Isaiah 8:14, they stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. They were appointed to that. Jesus is a stumbling stone to some, right? If you think that you're saved through your being ethnically a Jew, which was what people were thinking in New Testament times, or if you're thinking things you can do you're working your way to heaven, he's a stumbling stone to you. No, because you have to leave yourself behind. You have to set aside all your own righteousness, which is filthy rags, let alone turn from your sins. Any hope of making yourself right with God on your own, you've got to come humbly as a lost sinner to receive the free gift of salvation. But it's a stumbling stone to self-righteous people. And he says they're disobedient to the word. The first command of the Bible is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Disobedient to that, they stumble. Says to which also they were appointed. There were also some appointed. God created people knowing what they would do, but he created people knowing they would send themselves to perdition. But he still created them anyway, knowing that. And we see it in Pharaoh. Pharaoh's heart hardened. God said, for this very purpose I've raised you up, to show my power in you. We see in Romans 1, people hardened, being hardened. You see in through the book of Exodus, about half the time Pharaoh hardens his heart, and about half the time God hardens Pharaoh's heart. All God has to do to harden someone's heart, he didn't have to do much of anything but just remove the restraints of his Holy Spirit and let you have what you want. That's what we see in our society today, in our culture. It's giving people what they wanted. No one's being forced to do the stuff they're doing. The restraints are just being removed and people are running headlong into it. But they're appointed to it. All things are under God's sovereign plan and control, his providence. But to you who believe, he's precious, and he's a sure foundation for you. So we have our spiritual formation and our sure foundation. And then finally, our special family. We're the family of God. He doesn't use that language here, but he's clearly talking about we're adopted into the family of God. Excuse me, verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we should reflect upon what God's brought us out of. Maybe you're thinking back saying, you know, I remember getting on my motorcycle plastered and riding across lanes of traffic, people I know who were killed doing stupid stuff like that, and you're here. And you're as lost as the day is long. Maybe you were addicted to drugs. Maybe you're addicted to whatever it would be. Maybe whatever darkness he brought you out of, you look back now and you say, that was such darkness. It's scary to think about. It scares me to even think what could have happened and if I would have died in that state. And God brought you into his marvelous light. And here you are. And here you stand. It's all the grace of God, the mercy of God. He says, verse 10, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He saved us and he wants us to proclaim the praises of him who did this for us. And you have a testimony. Testimony is a powerful thing. It's not the gospel. The gospel is Christ died for our sins. According to the scriptures, he was buried, raised the third day according to the scriptures. And if you hold fast to him, you're saved by that gospel. But your testimony is what God's done for you. And it's a wonderful illustration of the gospel. And can't deny what's happened to you. I know where I was at. I know what God's done. I'm not what I should be. But I tell you what, way better, further down the road than where I started off. And it's not as quick as I'd like it to be in my sanctification, but I know God has brought me somewhere, and it's all his grace. And we're to proclaim the praises of him to witness to the lost world. God's wanting to save people from all over this world, from every ethnicity, tongue, tribe, language, all people. He has people that he's saving. I quoted earlier Isaiah 56:7. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. That was the intent. Israel was to be a light to the world and to the nations around them, to be separate from them and not to be involved in their evil. But we see people like Rahab and Ruth and all, where God's bringing people from the pagan Gentile nations into the people of God and to fellowship with the people of God. Abraham was a pagan when God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. God had intended his temple to be a house of prayer for all nations. Remember what Jesus said in Mark chapter 11? There in Jerusalem, Jesus went into the temple and he drove out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he wouldn't allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. So what he's saying, we think of him, oh, he went into the temple and all this stuff was going on. No, Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. He wasn't from the tribe of Aaron. He wasn't from the old Mosaic priestly class. He couldn't have gone into the holy places. And so this wouldn't have even been in the court of the women. This would have been the further one, the court of the Gentiles. It's basically like throw a bone to the Gentiles. They get that last little area there, and they can come. And these people are buying and selling animals for sacrifices and wares and all. And you just like made this little bit that's been thrown to the Gentiles is just a den of thieves, and you turn into all this merchandising taking place. That's the imagery. And Jesus taught, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you've made it a den of thieves. Probably standing in the court of the Gentiles saying, this was never my Father's intent. No, God has broken down those walls, and he's building his people into a spiritual house. And if we're his, we are that house. And he's bringing people from every tribe and language. As we prepare for communion, I wanted to share something with you. This is something that Legan Duncan shares. It's an imaginary conversation that takes place between the Father and the Son in eternity past. We said in John chapter 4, Jesus told the Samaritan woman, the hour is coming when you'll neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Because the true worshipers will worship him in spirit and in truth. God's spirit, he's everywhere present. The ethnic walls will be broken down, and people will be known not primarily by the temples or shrines that they show up at, but by worshiping in spirit and in truth through Christ. And by inference, you don't need a temple because you yourself will be the temple. Egan Duncan says, what an amazing picture of God's grace. And it's something, if you're a Christian, you've partaken of. And what he says is this: that was the most important conversation concerning worship that has ever taken place in human history. And he says, I imagine the Father and the Son in all eternity, and the Son's, they're scanning through all of history, and the Son says, see that woman down there? Father says, yes. He says, yeah, that woman there, the Samaritan woman. She's a half pagan woman. She's despised by the Jews. That woman, her, yeah. He says, the woman who's had five husbands, and now she's just shacking up with the guy, just living with the guy. And he says, but I'm going to go to her. I'm having an appointment with her, and she's going to become mine. Because I don't want her to go to hell. I'm going to save her from hell. And I'm going to take her to be with me in heaven forever. And he says, and not only that, I want to have the most important conversation. The most important thing anybody can do is to worship God. That's our primary function, to worship God, delight in God. And I'm going to have the most important conversation that will ever take place about worship with that half-pagan woman that's been married five times and living with a guy. It's the grace of God. Legan Duncan says, I imagine angels saying, you sure? You sure about that, Jesus? Her? I mean, you know, you got David. You got, what about Elijah, Daniel, these great prophets? No, I don't want to have that conversation with them. Her. That's the peculiar grace of God, the peculiar glory of God that John Piper talks about. God is so unlike us. He dwells in the high and lofty place. He inhabits eternity. He's the most high, and he dwells with the humblest of people. No doubt she came to repentance. She wouldn't live with the guy afterwards. But Jesus reserved her to have the most important conversation concerning worship that's ever taken place. We are partakers of that grace of God as Christians. He has condescended to shower us with his grace. He's made us into his temple. He lives in our hearts. We're the temple of God, the house of God. And it's all because of his grace in Christ and the finished work of Christ on the cross. And as we prepare for communion, consider that. In Mark chapter 15, verses 37 and 38, when Jesus dies on the cross, Mark writes these words. He says, And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Give them just a minute and then we'll. So Jesus dies on the cross, and Mark says he cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last, and then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It's the earthly temple, the temple in Jerusalem, and the veil. Again, we talked about there's a holy place and then there's a holy of holies, the most holy place, where the high priest could go only on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, once a year to offer sacrifices. And God would meet with him there. And when Jesus died on the cross, from top to bottom, that thick veil was torn in two. What's God saying? The way into the most holy place has been open for everybody. There's no more court of Gentiles, court of women, holy place, most holy place. It was all patterned after heaven itself. Just a copy of the heavenly temple of God. And Jesus, when he died, that veil was torn in two, opening up the way to heaven to everybody. And listen to what the author to Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10. He says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest. Now he's not talking about some earthly temple. He's talking about heaven itself. Having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And we're in immediately in his presence when we come to him in prayer. By a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Do you see the radical imagery that the author to Hebrews is doing? He says he's got a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, his flesh, his body. He's saying just as the veil to the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, opening the way into the Holy of Holies where God dwells. So Jesus' body was torn on the cross to open the way into heaven itself, the true Holy of Holies. It all goes back to him. It's all because of him, his work on the cross. And so he says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. That's what the Christians to do. Draw near to him in full assurance of faith. Well, the Lord's Supper, communion is for Christians. And as always, if you're not a Christian, don't partake. If you're under discipline of your church, don't partake. I'm familiar with everybody here, but I still share that. It's possible for a person to be in church for a long time and never have come to Christ. In Luke chapter 20, verse 18, Jesus quoting that passage from the Psalms, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. After that, he says, whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And you probably recognize the imagery already. You'll either fall on him and be broken. You'll fall on him in repentance, coming to the end of yourself. You'll be broken. But if he falls on you in the judgment, it will grind you to powder. Eternal judgment, eternal punishment in hell. The one who loves us so much and brings his grace to us will bring the severest of judgment if that salvation is rejected. And so I would just encourage everyone as we take a minute to examine our hearts. If there's something you need to confess as a Christian, confess it. And he's faithful and just to cleanse us from our sin and forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if there's anybody here who doesn't know him, I pray that you'll place your faith in him now. Turn to him in repentance and trust him to save you.